Where's the street? Where do you get on the street? How do people
comes on the street?
I do,
so they make it.
Do you like
anything I can break for us? For us tonight.
Good health.
Good health, indeed.
Sure.
Yeah, you'll take that too over at your house. Yeah.
I'd say Shelley's perseverance in this last few weeks.
I understand.
Yeah.
I remember those days.
Understand as well as we can as men.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. I mean, I know it's like
that. Like the finish line is there. It yeah. seems close for us, but not for her.
Yeah. Yeah. Got little kids, pregnancy. It's a lot. All right, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness, the gifts that you surround us with, the love that you pour out into our hearts. Father, tonight we want to especially pray for good health for all of us and our families and indeed our whole congregation. It's not something we should ever take for granted. We know that you give us each breath. Each breath is a gift. And we pray that you would sustain us and give us strength to serve you. I want to pray especially for Shelley and lift her up to you as she is coming into the home stretch for pregnancy. Pray that you'd be with her and bless her in all the things she's seeking to do as a mother and a wife. And we pray this for the other expectant moms at church, for health for them and for the babies that you're knitting together in their wombs. And again, we thank you for these lives, and we thank you for what they represent. And we even thank you as our discussion of this part of the Institutes bears out that you have made promises to and about these children and know them already, and they know you. So, Father, be with us tonight. Teach us, instruct us, guide us, lead us into a deeper knowledge of your truth, and not just an intellectual apprehension of doctrines, but help us to see their cash value, how they apply, how we can live them out and put them into practice in our day-to-day lives. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are slogging our way through book 4, chapter 16. And I really don't at all apologize for going really slow through this particular chapter, not only because it's a really long and dense chapter, but because so many of the things that it hits on, even things we're going to talk about tonight, are so relevant to various debates and discussions that are going on in the church right now. These are really the hottest issues in the Reformed Church right now, the kind of things we're going to be talking about tonight. And there's going to be some places where we have to disagree with Calvin, or at least I will disagree with Calvin. Although I think in doing so, I'm not inconsistent with the bigger picture that Calvin draws, that's something we'll talk about. So I'll pick up in section 18. I think we finished section 18, got through section 18 last time, but I'll pick up at 18, and this may be a little bit of review, but... remember what Calvin is arguing for here. These are his arguments in favor of infant baptism, particularly against the Anabaptists, who were the, really you could say, the first to practice a rebaptism and to delay the baptism, not baptize infants, in the history of the church. And it was something that the Reformers had to deal with because the Anabaptist movement rose and grew steadily and very quickly. As the Reformation got underway. So it was something, and of course it was easy for the Roman Catholics to point to the so-called magisterial reformers like Calvin, the leading reformers, and kind of try to lump them in with the Anabaptists. It was important for the reformers to show the separation there and to establish their own credentials as standing in line with the historic practice of the church, baptizing babies, and stand in line with what we would call today covenant theology. So, section 18, he's been piling up arguments for the baptism of infants. Here he argues from the life of Christ, particularly the fact that Christ was an infant. How does the fact that Christ was an infant, that the Son of God in incarnate form passed through infancy, what bearing does that have upon the question of infant baptism?
He's already part of the the spirit was upon him. He was already included as the infant. So they've been an example for us on that.
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. That because Christ has passed through every stage of human development into adulthood, he has sanctified every phase of human adulthood and development and opened it up to the working of God in a way. And so that's what Calvin says in the opening sentence here. Truly, Christ was sanctified from earliest infancy in order that he might sanctify in himself his elect from every age without distinction. So if the church is really the new humanity, if those who are united in Christ are really a new humanity, the new humanity in some way has to be coextensive with the old humanity. If the new humanity does not include infancy, it's really not a new humanity. It's really a subset, a subdivision.
Brian Motes can't make it. He's sorry.
Oh, okay, great. Thank you. Thanks for letting me know. So that's Calvin's basic argument in this section, is that Christ passed through these different phases of human development on the way to adulthood, sanctifying each one along the way, and essentially serving as a model for what that particular phase of human development should look like. And so we could ask the question, when did Jesus become a believer? When did Jesus come to trust in his Father? Well, I mean, we certainly know Jesus didn't have some kind of conversion experience. That would not make any sense. Rather, as Calvin says here, he was sanctified from the earliest infancy. From the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was the Son of God in human form and had a trusting posture towards his Father. Humanly speaking, in terms of his human nature, he at that point did not know any propositions or could not express any propositions about his Father. He wasn't capable of that, but he was still sanctified. And that's a key thing that Calvin's going to kind of build upon. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in order that in the flesh taken, fully imbued with the holiness of the Spirit, he might impart that holiness to us. But we have in Christ the most perfect example of all the graces which God bestows upon his children. In this respect also, he will be for us a proof that the age of infancy is not utterly averse to sanctification. So God can sanctify him, even in the womb, even from the moment of conception. Calvin goes on to say that it's incontrovertible that no one of the elect is called from the present life before being sanctified and regenerated by the Spirit. So if you're going to believe that infants dying in infancy, that any infant dying in infancy is saved, you're going to have to believe that that infant is worked upon by the Holy Spirit, brought to regeneration and sanctification. Otherwise, you'd have to say all infants dying in infancy are condemned. Anything else in this section? The point of that, of course, being that infants are capable of being regenerated. And if you are a quote-unquote Calvinist and believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, I don't see how you can deny that. If salvation is really of the Lord, and God can save who he wants, and certainly God can bring about his salvation in the life of an infant, including giving that infant some kind of nascent faith and sanctification.
I was thinking of the last meeting we had, and then this section. In light of the psalm where it says, you knit me together, is there a regenerative aspect involved in that? Or is that not a very strong connection?
The knitting together in the womb is related to language that's used for the building of the tabernacle. So it implies a kind of sanctification. That's what God is knitting together in the womb, is a little tabernacle in which he will dwell.
In trying to figure out why people think it's just the construction of the body is the typical takeaway people have.
Well, I think we can say in the case of unbelievers who are not sanctified, that's still God who knits them together in their mother's womb. So there's that.
Yeah.
But the language in Psalm 139 is specifically about a covenant infant, and it's using the language of the tabernacle construction to describe the building of this little child in the womb. So,
Yeah, so what's interesting is, you know, abortion was not an issue in Calvin's day, you know, the way it is in our day. But all these things he says about infancy obviously would make no sense unless the child, even in the womb, was a person, regarded as a full human being with all the rights and privileges that come with being part of the human race. So.
The word infant means, like, no speech. Infantes. Which is interesting because his whole thing here is the word of God is the power of the infant.
Right.
So the speech of the speechless.
Right. That's a good way to put it.
His whole argument.
Yeah. And there's that passage that's in the Psalms, right, that talks about opening your mouth for the dumb, those who can't speak, infants. You know, specifically speaking on their behalf. Which is what baptismal vows are all about, just to give you one example. I mean, baptismal vows for infants are not necessary to the rite. It's not like God handed down a liturgy for the baptism of infants. So you don't have to do it just the way that we do at TPC. But that's the whole idea, is you're opening your mouth for the dumb. The parents are when they speak on behalf of the child. And God has designed human life in such a way that parents can speak and act on behalf of their children. Parents do all kinds of things on behalf of their children, including name the child and choose what language the child will be taught to speak and how the child will be educated and disciplined and whatnot. So there are all kinds of things there. Infant baptism fits with the way human life actually works. I mean, this is something I think we've already seen. Peter Leinhardt wrote an essay years ago, really brilliant essay called The Sociology of Infant Baptism, that basically shows how infant baptism runs with the grain of creation. And he's answering people like Karl Barth, who said that infant baptism is an act of religious violence, violently imposing a religious identity upon an unwilling subject. And Leinhardt shows, no, it's actually, you're going to impose a religious identity on your child no matter what. It's only a question if it's a Christian identity or some other kind of identity. And, you know, like in my case, I mean, I was raised by faithful Baptist parents who didn't baptize me as an infant, but they did everything else. So I had everything but the baptism. The only thing infant baptism would have done in my case is made everything fully consistent. It would have been that last piece of the puzzle to sort of snap into place. And that's often how it is with Baptist parents. They raise their kids covenantally for the most part. And that's really what that essay is getting at. And he's got another essay called Do Baptists Talk to Their Babies? Which, did I mention this?
Yeah,
did I mention this before? Yeah. It kind of comes at things from the other direction, and it uses the example of Peekaboo Street, the Olympic downhill snow skier whose parents allowed her to name herself, and, you know, whenever she was able to speak, and so she named herself Peekaboo because that was, I guess, a little game she played with her parents. That's consistent Baptist parent. You know, that's what you'd really have to do. Let your child name. Your child's going to choose their religion. Why not let them choose everything else? But you just can't pull that off consistently. There's no way. There are just too many givens in human life. The family to which you're born, the gene code you have, I mean, all these things that are just givens that you don't get to choose. Not everything's a matter of choice. Baptism becomes one of those givens in life. You're simply brought into the Christian family, the church family, by virtue of God's command and God's promise. And then you are taught and trained from there. And that's how it's supposed to work.
Talk about violence. Karl Barth, we were talking about Scott Oliphant's book. He had an interesting take on Barth that explains, at least in part, what you're driving at. He said, he can't join with Barth, who takes the relation within God, within the Godhead, and lowers it or makes it, equivocates it with the relation that God maintains with his people. So that's, Barth's saying that all grace is common, and that there's no special grace. In other words, he's saying the relation within God is to the other extreme. If you make, we tend to view common grace as a restraining from our real tendency, and it shows up in different ways we can see in our lives. But he said it's all common. Therefore, he would tend to view it as an violence to baptize a child.
Right.
Or to name a child, even. I would suppose he eventually jumped to that conclusion.
Right, so. Right. The problem is there's no neutrality. You will inevitably impose some kind of religious identity upon your child. I mean, if it's not a Christian identity, then it's some kind of pagan identity, and that's just the way it is.
Maybe we talked about this before. What do Baptists parent when they believe their children are reprobate before they become
That's a great question. There are some really consistent Reformed Baptists out there.
Prayer to God is not a good thing.
Right, right. Well, there are a handful of really consistent Reformed Baptists out there who will treat their kids as pagans until they have a conversion experience, and so they will not pray with their children. You know, they'll be consistent about it. The vast majority of Baptist parents are just happily inconsistent, teaching their kids to pray, singing "Jesus Loves Me," celebrating Christmas, a Christian holiday, with their kids long before their kids are baptized or have a conversion experience. So, and I think we just make the most out of that inconsistency. I mean, I think we can use it to argue, hey, look, you know, you're doing all this other stuff. Why not this too? And again, that goes back to really what I said is the watershed. What is baptism? Baptism is not our act to show how pious we are. It's God's gift by which he brings us into his family. Well, and that really is actually the fundamental issue with the Baptists. Because the thing is, if baptism is a way of professing faith, then you'd have to say, you're right. I mean, infants, I mean, even if they're believers, they're not at a point where they can actually profess their faith. So that seals it for the Baptists right there. But if baptism is God's sign, God's gift, God's act, God's way of claiming and adopting, God's way of naming and gracing, then infants are not excluded from that any more than anybody else. God can work on anybody he wants in any way he chooses. So
when I was talking to Noah tonight, we were talking about some test people giving testimonies and stuff, and
yeah.
So I kind of used the analogy. So, well, he's like, what if someone asked me to do that? And so when did you become part of this family?
Right.
You probably didn't know you were when you were a baby, but you were a part of this right. family. As you grew older, you became more aware of what it took to be part of this family, what the responsibilities you have, what you need to do, or what you want to do, desire to do. I guess just tell them, I mean, I just use that for...
Right, right.
Billy Graham can tell you the day, the hour, the temperature in the room, you know, when he got saved.
Right.
But Ruth, his wife,
right.
her whole life, she said she had always been born in the family of God. So it's pretty interesting because, you know, you take the leading Baptist theologian or preacher of the last, you know, 100 years, and his wife was raised Presbyterian and baptized as an infant, and he was quite fine with that. And she never was rebaptized, you know.
That's interesting.
Yeah, I mean, I think, Jeff, what you said is exactly right. Just like you don't remember the first time you met your earthly father, you don't have to remember the first time you met your heavenly father. He's always already been there. That's true. And that I think is the normative experience for covenant children, unless we teach them otherwise.
I think it's just important we talked about before, just to re-emphasize, right. go over that with them more.
Because they live in a culture where unless you know the time and date of your conversion, you're suspect. There are a lot of people, including a lot of PCA-type people around here, Presbyterian people who practice the baptism of infants, who, unless you know when you were converted, unless you've had a conversion experience, they will question whether or not you're really a Christian. And that is because for them, the so-called born-again experience, the conversion experience, is the essence of what it means to be an evangelical. And if you have not had that, then you must be some kind of liberal, is really how the thinking goes. I mean, quite honestly, there are large churches around here that's how they function.
So I lived with some of that. And speaking of inconsistencies, when Lightheart published his book, Daddy, Why Was I Excommunicated? You had, at the time, right, and that was pretty, to me, that was a stellar publication because there was a hint in a 1970s article here in the Westminster Journal. There was something from a 1700s debate there, but really, really showed the fallacy of, well, Mr. Presbyterian, if you're going to criticize in any way the Baptists waiting for some infant's expression of faith before you will enter. They can enter the church through adult baptism by immersion, and then you turn around and keep the covenant children from participating in communion.
Yeah.
So he named, he titled the book, Daddy, Why Was I Excommunicated? You talk about heat came
right.
down on
right.
Lightheart.
Right. Right.
That, in fact, they threatened to throw him out.
Yeah.
That was when I first said, he's right.
Okay.
There's no way I could, if you really read it, it's a very thin little book.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, short little
which
book.
Which you probably got. Mm-hmm. And,
I have it in fine photocopy form.
You know, I don't have an electronic version. I'm looking for one. But anyway, that's an inconsistency here, and it's turned into a little game between Presbyterians and Baptists. It's like, okay, guys, what's the truth? Shouldn't we, instead of getting into the social aspect of this thing, shouldn't we be getting at what the Word of God conveys on that subject? If you are become a member of the church, visible at baptism, then why would I not allow for communion?
Right. You're getting a little ahead of where Calvin is in the discussion, but that's where we're headed is to that whole debate. Yeah, but I mean, you're basically right, and that book by Peter is real helpful in the question. I think the way Calvin ends this section is interesting. He says it would be an unsafe argument that would take away from the Lord's power to make himself known to them in any way he pleases. God can make himself known to infants in any way he pleases. We may not be able to understand how God does that, but God is infinitely closer to the infant in the womb even than the mother who's carrying the infant is. So God can do it. And there's no reason to doubt that he can. And so, Mike, it's really not just a Presbyterian Baptist kind of back and forth thing. It's really an intra-Presbyterian debate over paedo-communion and when baptized children can come to the table and that kind of thing. It's obviously a hugely controversial issue in Presbyterian circles in our day.
Is the weakening of baptism, infant baptism within Presbyterianism in America... Does that, the new light, old light, second great awakening revival, or does it go back further?
Yeah, I mean, that is true. The old lights did hold to a higher view of baptism. They had still already watered down Calvin's view. But yeah, I mean, that's basically what they would have upheld. So for example, Charles Hodge, if you're familiar with this, there were a couple of big debates within Presbyterianism in the 19th century, old light, new light, where the new lights were really the revivalists who believed that the tent meetings and that kind of thing were good and necessary and were very concerned that things like infant baptism, not followed up by stressing the need for the child to be converted, was dangerous and could lead to nominalism. And then old side, new side, similar kind of debate. These took place in the 19th century. Charles Hodge is a good representative of an old light figure who's very orthodox and who believes that the child is included in the church by virtue of his baptism. And here's the thing, it was really the Southern Presbyterians, like James Henley Thornwell would be the leading voice in Southern Presbyterianism in the mid-19th century. In fact, he and Hodge debated each other over just this issue on the floor of the General Assembly right before the church split north and south because of this secession and civil war and all that. And so it was never resolved. But Hodge was, so the whole debate between Hodge and Thornwell was over whether or not there were some here wanting to revise the Book of Church Order, and Hodge wanted to maintain the older view that said that baptized children are still subject to the nurture and discipline of the church, and Thornwell was arguing against that. Thornwell's line, more or less, was, this is not an exact quote, but pretty much how he puts it, he says that baptized children are just as much in need of conversion to Christ as pagans are, as any other unbeliever. Whereas Hodge said, no, baptized infants are to be regarded as members of the visible church in the same way any other professing Christian is. So, I mean, those were the two extremes. Now, Hodge was inconsistent in that he did not give communion to those baptized children. And Thornwell was somewhat inconsistent in that I'm not exactly sure what he said about
infants dying in infancy. There are certainly some who are on his side of the debate who are not willing to say all infants dying in infancy are condemned to hell. So there was an inconsistency on both sides. But that was the debate. And Hodge was the one who was saying, no, baptized children are subjects of the discipline and nurture of the church. And Thornwell basically said, no, they're really not members of the church at all until they make a profession of faith. And baptism is with a view to that future profession. Whereas Hodge thought it actually had a bearing on their present status in the church. So that debate runs deep in American Presbyterian history. And it really then sets you up with two very different paradigms. One of which says, on Hodge's side, what we do with the covenant child is we nurture him in his covenant status and in his faith. And so parenting is really more of discipleship for Christian parents, versus Hodge, who says that the child is an unbeliever and is to be regarded as an unbeliever and treated as an unbeliever and is to be evangelized. You can't disciple him because there's nothing to disciple. He has to be evangelized and brought to a profession of faith, and then he can be converted. And of course, Thornwell's view became the predominant view in the Southern Presbyterian Church after they split because of the Civil War, because of secession, and has been the dominant. I mean, that's why that is the dominant view in the PCA, because that was Thornwell's view, and that was the view he argued on the floor of Presbytery.
Makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. I mean,
that explains a lot.
Why did not baptize them?
Well, exactly. That's the question.
Do you think, as a side stream on that, I know this is still kind of jumping a little bit ahead, but is that why they would argue for a less frequent observance and a more somber attitude?
Sure. All those, yeah, those things tend
to
go
together. Kind of,
Now, I mean, Northern Presbyterianism of the sort that Hodge represented had all kinds of weird flaws too.
Sure.
But on that particular question, it was much closer to Calvin than, say, the view of James Henley Thornwell. Thornwell and Robert Louis Dabney would be the other leading Southern theologian at the time. In fact, he became Stonewall Jackson's chaplain in the war.
Yeah.
And just to give you a little more history, after the war was over, so Dabney had actually written A Defense of Virginia in the South. That's the title of the book, A Defense of Virginia in the South. And he was an absolutely brilliant man. Dabney went to Austin. He couldn't stand to live in Virginia anymore after the South lost the war. So he moved out to Austin, Texas, and he became the founding member of the philosophy department at the University of Texas, which is where I studied for graduate school, and also founded the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, which is where I used to go and do research and study and that kind of thing. And it was interesting because, of course, I mean, in many ways, they were ashamed of Dabney's legacy. Who wants to promote a guy who wrote A Defense of Virginia in the South? That was not a real popular thing. But, I mean, he still was the founding member of the seminary and the most famous guy they had ever had on their faculty. And so his house was a landmark. I'd be interested to know if it's still there, if it survived ongoing expansion in downtown Austin. But I used to go, and the little carrel where I would study, his portrait hung right behind me, and a glass case with his own personal library was right there. And they would have, where you walk into the seminary, they had these glass cases where normally they would display like the new additions to the library and that kind of thing, but they would kind of rotate through with different displays, and they would do a Dabney month every year. And display stuff about Dabney's past, since he obviously was a famous man and the founder of the seminary. But they wouldn't, you would never see a copy of A Defense of Virginia in the South in there, for good reason. I mean, I'm not saying that it should have been there, but I mean, he was omnicompetent. I mean, the guy knew how to do everything but smile for the camera. It would have like a design of a train brake that he patented, or a church building that he designed. He was an architect, he was an engineer, he was everything in addition to a theologian. And late in life, when he went blind, he would lecture just from memory. And they would take down notes of his lectures and turn them into books, because even just from memory, without a written scrap, it didn't matter whether anything in front of him or not, he couldn't see it, he was blind. He would produce publication-worthy lectures just from memory. Absolutely astounding intellect.
Is that how you want
he was, what's that?
Is that how you want
to Well, it may be. I'm hoping it ain't going to my eyesight. And I probably won't write A Defense of Virginia in the South. But it was just interesting to me. They found all these other things about Dabney to celebrate, other than his political connections, and which obviously he was an absolutely brilliant man. But on this particular issue, Dabney and Thornwell were clearly in the wrong. Like when we'll talk about Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper and his view of the real presence, Dabney did not believe any of that about the real presence. He said that was a foreign element in Calvin's system of theology. So you could justly accuse Dabney and Thornwell, for that matter, of tending in a kind of rationalist direction when it comes to the sacraments. The sacraments is just bare symbols that don't do anything. Whereas for Calvin, there's this real mystical efficacy in the sacraments where God actually works through them to bring about a change in someone's status and identity. So just interesting to see those changes there. And again, Hodge was far from perfect in this. Hodge had his own rationalistic tendencies. But Hodge was at least willing to say that baptized infants are members of the visible church in the same way any other professing believer is. So he counted baptized infants as professing believers, which again is more consistent with Westminster and certainly more consistent with Calvin. So on that particular issue, Northern Presbyterianism was right as opposed to Southern Presbyterianism. Couple things, if you're interested in pursuing this, a couple things you could look at. There's a paper by Rob Rayburn called The Presbyterian Doctrine of Covenant Succession, which covers a lot of this history. Now, there's something I don't like about it, and that is Rayburn tends to promote this, and you can just find this off the internet, but Rayburn tends to promote this, and I'm just going to throw this out because if you go read it, it's the kind of thing that will raise questions. Rayburn tends to promote this view that if a child growing up in a covenant home apostatizes, that must be due to some kind of parental failure. And to me, that's not at all clear biblically that we ought to look at things that way. It might be due to parental failure, parental neglect in some way. And certainly if you're a Christian parent and you have a child who goes astray and wanders from the faith, you ought to ask yourself some really serious questions. And repent of any sin and confess any sin, even to your child that's there. But I don't think you can say that it's that clear-cut. And part of the reason for saying that is obvious. If God is the father of the human race, and members of the human race have gone astray, including our first, you know, the first member of the human family, Adam, who is definitely the son of God, if we follow that logic out, we'd have to blame God for human apostasy. And that clearly doesn't work. Or we'd have to blame, say, the Apostle Paul, who was a kind of father figure to his churches, for cases of apostasy in his churches. And I don't think you can press it as hard as Rayburn wants to press it. There's not an exact one-to-one correspondence between parental failure and apostasy on the part of children. Actually, just as sometimes you have really faithful people who are still relatively impoverished and very wicked people who end up very wealthy, sometimes you can have parents who seem to have been relatively faithful who have an unfaithful child. And you can have very, you know, it seems like parents who weren't all that dedicated to what they did, whose kids all turn out fine. And if you were to follow out Rayburn's logic, he would not say this. But the logic would tend to say, well, if your kids turn out well, then you take credit for that, obviously. And that's so there's a, I think there's a flaw in that paper, and that's been picked up on by Doug Wilson has written on this issue, and Ed Gross has written on this issue. There are a lot of good books and so forth on covenant succession, but they tend to make this mistake of, I think, overplaying their hand when it comes to the relationship of parental faithfulness and the perseverance of the child. I think there's a little bit more of a mystery there than what they're.
What does it mean exactly by covenantal succession?
Well, by covenant succession, yes, that the parents, not by virtue of anything natural, but by virtue of God's covenant promise, the children of Christians are Christians as well. The children of believers are believers as well, and they're to grow up in the faith, and our expectation and hope is that they will persevere in the faith, and that parents can have assurance of the salvation of their children. That's what covenant succession means. So Rayburn breaks it out, and I don't remember all of his propositions, but it's things like this. Like, God has cast his election through the lines of godly parents. So that the godliness of the parents and the free election of God coincide. I mean, it's, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, the paper is very well worth reading. and wrestling with some of the things he says. Most of what he says, I think, is entirely right, but there's that one point. And Ed Gross has written a book, Will My Children Go to Heaven, that tends to do the same thing. The point is to comfort, to say to parents, you really can know that your child is saved.
Not just depend on me.
Yeah, exactly. That's
not a good idea.
And Gross and Rayburn would say not what we
imply. I understand it really the role of play, but ultimately.
But I think they overemphasize that connection between, because the reality is every parent is a sinner. So if parental blame gives the child some kind of reason or excuse for apostasy, then it's always going to be there, just in the nature of the case. So I think they have really overemphasized the connection between a certain kind of parenting and the results that you get. And they'll point to passages like there's a proverb that says, you know, a disobedient son brings shame upon his mother and father. And that's a proverb. It's generally true, but it's not always true in exactly the same way. And it does not mean that in every case you can point to some specific failure on the part of the child, on the part of the parent, that led to this falling away on the part of the child. It just doesn't work that way. So that's my caveat. I mean, if I'm making a recommendation here, but with a very strong caveat. Yeah. And you'll find that taught in Wilson, in Ed Gross's book, Will My Children Go to Heaven, and in Rayburn's book. In fact, you know, it's interesting because he's got a footnote in there on the parable of the prodigal son. And he makes the point that, well, you know, the prodigal came back home. And that's true. So that would speak well for the fathering of the father. But then it overlooks the fact that the older brother actually is still estranged and is actually apostate, even though he never left home. And Rayburn just kind of sidesteps that. So it just... You know, again, the father in the parable of the prodigal son is clearly God the Father. If there's this one-to-one relationship between parental faithfulness and the faithfulness on the part of the child, then you've got to say that God was not a very good father because not all of his children persevered. So it just doesn't work that way. It's more complicated. Our children ultimately are responsible for the choices they make they've got their own responsibility to persevere. In fact, that's the way I put it. Genesis 17, when Genesis 17 says the promise is for you and for your children, what that means is Abraham's children stand in the same relationship to God that Abraham himself stands, which means they have the same obligation to persevere and they stand in the same danger of apostatizing. So, you know, there's a kind of... conditional is not always the best word to use, but a kind of conditional relationship there. Just like we have to persevere, our children have to persevere too. And just like we're responsible for the choices we make, our children are responsible for the choices they make too. And so that's, you know, that's not... What Doug Wilson really emphasized is the qualifications for pastors and elders in 1 Timothy and Titus, that the pastor has to have children who believe, or they have to be, you know, everyone in his household has to be obedient to him, is the way Titus puts it. And again, I believe in that as a kind of general qualification, but it doesn't mean that there would never be any kind of exception. It doesn't mean that sometimes there aren't additional factors that would come in that would qualify or complicate the way that we apply that kind of qualification.
Yeah, it sounds like that one caveat is the proposition is made and the exploratory theology follows it, and on that caveated point, you wind up going down a rabbit hole.
Right, right.
And it's good to bring that to light.
Right,
yeah.
Right. Yeah. And Calvin never really touches on any of those questions specifically. Clearly, Calvin believes that parents ought to be assured of the salvation of their children until and unless they fall away. Calvin never enters into the question of how that might be related to parental faithfulness or not. And I think that's pastorally wise.
Someone else, I think I've talked to you about this a lot, worked at Sungrad. I've had an ongoing discussion with a guy, I work with a really big guy in Baptist, and he talked about being Calvin and stuff.
Yeah.
And I would say to him, he's waiting for his kids to say something. What do you do? You're talking about predestination. I said, well, my assumption is they're saved unless I see different. Right. You're waiting for them.
Right.
So I'm kind of going down that path. That's how I live through those promises of God, that they're saved until...
You've got promises?
Unless, not
you
until,
claim them? Right, right.
I'm claiming what he gives us.
Right.
Right. Yeah, and the thing is, you know, 95% of the time in Baptist circles, if the child does die at a young age, they're right. They jump right in there with us and say, "Oh, surely the child was saved." They get there by a different route. They might talk about an age of accountability or something like that. They'll make something up, basically. I mean, not something that has any kind of basis in Scripture.
A special type of grace.
Yeah, justification by youth alone or something God's like that. God's character. Yeah, whereas Calvin's whole point here in section 18 is that God can sanctify infants. So they've got the same ordo salutis, the same track of salvation as everybody else through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's not some kind of alternate pathway to salvation for those who die young. Which is, I mean, it's much more comforting, I think. Section 19, an objection here, infants cannot understand preaching. How does Calvin deal with this? I mean, is that statement in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing, is that an absolute statement? Can deaf people go to heaven?
Right.
I mean, you know, really.
It's not sensory dependent.
It's all ordinary.
It's ordinary. That's right. I mean, it's just talking about the ordinary way things go. And obviously in Romans 10, it's talking about an evangelistic situation, talking about sending out preachers to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. So it's an evangelistic situation. And it would be inappropriately applied to infants or to the deaf or to the senile.
I mean, most of their scriptural arguments for saying that baptism was meant for adults or people is in the sense that the gospel was new and they were preaching to adults with the expectation that they would, their whole family would be baptized.
Household. Right, household would be baptized.
And then you would start the generational succession of that promise. At least it's what it seems like when he's picking them apart. He's like, well, I mean, yeah, that was targeted towards adults who are being hearing the word for the first time. And you would want to see some sort of confession before they are baptized because they're an adult and they're capable of that.
And that's why I think that things like church membership vows and vows before baptism are pastorally useful. I mean, God doesn't specify. There's nothing that's spelled out specifically in Scripture. So I think we're free to be... you know, use our own discretion in situations like this. So again, you don't have to do it the way that we do it. But this is why I think things like membership vows or baptismal vows are useful, because that's what they do. You know, the membership vows or the baptismal vows show why this person has a right to be baptized, why this infant ought to be baptized, and perhaps not another infant, you know. Calvin here talks about infants receiving some part of the grace that later on they will enjoy to the full. So Calvin really sees a progress and growth of grace over the course of the Christian life, and I don't have any objection to that way of thinking about it at all. He talks about the Lord shining a tiny spark at the present time on those whom he will illumine in the future with the full splendor of his light. The problem you have is that a lot of these theologians who are in the Southern Presbyterian tradition, like Thornwell, want to say there's no spark at all in early age, and then the light comes on kind of all at once later when they're old enough to reason and make propositional statements and that kind of thing. So they don't allow for that tiny spark of grace and faith in infancy. You know, for them it's more of an all or nothing kind of thing that happens later on in life. The way Calvin is describing this right here, there would not have to be any kind of sharply defined conversion experience on the part of the child. And that's really an American evangelicalism, what it comes down to, is the whole conversion experience. Again, there are those... all around us in the Presbyterian world who really believe if you don't have the conversion experience, then you are advocating for some kind of nominalism in the church where people just say they're Christian even though they don't have the heart of the matter. And that's simply not true. Calvin says, we don't have to say it's the same faith that adults have. Again, there's faith admits to a matter of degrees. Infant faith does not have to be identical to adult faith. Infant faith can be its own thing. No problem with that either.
Section 20, infants are capable neither of repentance nor of faith. What does Calvin have to say about this?
He says circumcision was a sign of repentance.
Right. Whatever you could say against infant baptism, you could also use as an argument against infant circumcision. And yet we know infants were to be circumcised. So circumcision is connected to faith. Paul says in Romans 4, the seal of the righteousness that comes by faith is connected to repentance in various Old Testament passages that he cites from Jeremiah and Deuteronomy. So if circumcision could be applied to infants without any problem, despite its connections with faith and repentance, then baptism certainly can as well. It says, since baptism and circumcision are in the same case, our opponents cannot give anything to one without conceding it to the other. If they have recourse to their usual way out, that the age of infancy then symbolized spiritual infants, their path is already blocked. We therefore say that since God communicated circumcision to infants as a sacrament of repentance and of faith, it does not seem absurd if they are now made participants in baptism, unless men choose to rage openly at God's institution. But as in all God's acts, so in this very act also, there shines enough wisdom and righteousness to repel the detractions of the impious or impious.
I like what he says down, to sum up, when he sums it up, he says, you know, it can be solved without difficulty. You know, infants are baptized into future repentance and faith, and even though these have not yet been formed in them, the seed of both lies hidden within them by the secret working of the Spirit.
Yeah, so there's a paedo-faith and a paedo-repentance in seed form that will come to fuller expression.
That's there. A better way to say it. Right, because it's almost like he's pushing it off to the future, the way that reads. But it's still in the seed.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, the whole question is, what does Calvin mean by seed faith? I mean, Calvin's way of putting it would not be my preferred way, but I don't think it's a bad way. I think what he says is true enough. The seed of faith does lie hidden within them. You can't see them outwardly express or profess their faith the way we can with adults. And that is a significant distinction to make. But it does not mean that faith is not present. Jack Collins has put it, he said that in the Presbyterian tradition, we have a tendency to confuse the presence of faith with the articulation of faith. And we think faith is not present if it can't be articulated.
It's like it's man-focused, it's philosophical, because... You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, grace through faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So to put your focus on some profession or something, first of all, to me, that's not giving glory to God. That's not, look how great God is. It's not, look at how this person lovingly articulates the name Jesus Christ. That's different from that. And faith is a gift, albeit seed formed.
Right,
right. That seems to be the pattern. You know, the focus on the human being's actions.
Right. Our ability, our capability, that kind of thing. Yeah, you know, so here's an interesting little test case. This is the kind of thing that came up in my failed transfer into the PCA presbytery here.
No.
I mean, this was really a huge issue.
Failed transfer.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, the definition of faith, because it is true in other places, and we've seen this in Calvin already, faith will be defined as knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge of certain propositions, assent that they are true, and then trust in the person those propositions point us to. And for an adult, that's a perfectly good definition of faith. But the question is, can there be such a thing as infant faith that does not include that propositional element? And the accusation is that if you say that, if you take away the propositional element, you've redefined faith, and therefore you have struck at the very vitals of the Christian religion by changing the definition of faith.
I mean, yeah, that's a false charge. That right there, you've redefined faith. That's not
well, the question I asked in the aftermath of that exam is, so what would you say to somebody who has been in your church their whole life and then towards the end of life becomes senile, gets dementia, and can no longer follow a sermon and can no longer state propositions about Jesus because their mind has turned to mush? Has that person, do we have to say that person automatically is apostatized? That they can't be saved, and then apparently they never, do you excommunicate them? because of their dementia? I mean, how would you write up the charges? What would that look like? Gary North actually did publish an article called The Excommunication of Ronald Reagan. You know, if the Presbyterian Church, of which he was a member, was consistent when he got Alzheimer's, they would have had to excommunicate him because his brain was no better than a child's.
What was that threefold?
Knowledge, assent, trust.
They didn't answer you on that, did they?
They did not have an answer, which I thought was a glaring inconsistency, dare I say, hypocrisy. I mean, that, you know, I thought that was a pretty significant problem with the objection. If you're going to say faith is knowledge, assent, trust on the front end of life, mm-hmm. so infants can't have faith, then I think you have to say it on the back end of life too. Old people who lose their mental capacities no longer have faith.
Or their pump lungs never had it, or some Down syndrome.
Right. Then you got people, Down syndrome, a lot of times there's enough cognitive ability, but I mean, you have somebody, I mean, like, say, Bethany, yes. I mean, we've seen this at church. I mean, you know, she will never be able to recite propositions about Jesus barring some kind of miracle. So does that mean that she's just condemned forever because she doesn't have a high enough IQ or high enough cognitive abilities to be a believer? I don't think that's the case at all. And again, this is where scripture really helps us, because whatever kind of systematic formulations we come up with in the Bible, David says he was a believer even in infancy. So, I mean, however you want to define faith, you got to make room for that. Even if you want to define faith as knowledge, assent, trust, and you got to be able to stretch your definition in such a way that it can somehow include whatever an infant can do.
I wonder what they would say about Helen Keller.
Yeah. Right. Helen Keller.
Yeah, she's blind.
Yeah. Although she was able to have propositional knowledge. Yes. I mean, think about that. I think I used this example maybe last time we talked, but think about an infant. An infant in the womb does not know any propositions about its mother. Does an infant in the womb know its mother? You know, they've done all these studies now about how infants can recognize the mother's voice, the father's voice, even siblings' voices. That there's a whole lot going on there. I mean, there's actually a book, it's a secular book, but it's about the relational capacity of infants, even in the womb, how relational they are. Okay, well, as Christians, we get our definition of personhood from the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They exist in relationship from all eternity, and their personal identity is constituted by their relations to the other two persons within the Trinity. What makes the Son from all eternity, is the fact that he has a Father. What makes the Father from all eternity, is he has an eternal Son. Their identity, their personhood, is relational. To be is to be in communion, or to be is to be in relation. From the very moment the egg is fertilized in the womb of the woman is pregnant, that is her son or her daughter, and her husband's son or daughter. It's a relational being. The child exists in relationship. It's someone's child from the very moment of existence. So if that child can have a relationship with earthly parents who conceived it, can it have a relationship with God the Father? And my point is, yes, that child can have a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus the elder brother from the very moment of conception. Otherwise, you'd have to say that humans can do something God can't. We can have a relationship with an infant that God can't. That just doesn't make any sense. If that child can be the child of a human couple, it can be a child of God as well. If it can have a relationship with its mom and dad, it can have a relationship with its creator as well. I mean, I think that's just obvious.
Well, in the Helen Keller example, she could not communicate until she felt the water in her hand and someone wrote the letter W in there, and she made the connection. And then she was able to have the propositional knowledge.
Right, she was able to build up to the point of propositional knowledge.
Or
because her brain was fully functioning, her senses were not.
Or at least be able to communicate her propositional knowledge, you know, read question mark.
Right.
You know, there's no way to know for certain, but still, she was an adult before that happened.
Yeah.
So what about before she felt the water on her hand and connected that to the letter being that she could feel on her hand?
Right. Well, she was clearly able to have relationships of some sort, even if they were minimal and not nearly as rich as those of a
sensory,
fully healthy child. she still was able to have a relationship. She was able to relate. And that's what this is about. I mean, faith is just a matter of relating. Faith is a matter of relating to God in a certain way. It's a posture of dependence towards God. So that when it comes to infant faith, the question Martin Luther asks is, do you have faith while you're sleeping? Do you apostatize every night as you drift off to sleep and then wake up and have to sort of recover that propositional knowledge?
That was Luther.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. He's like, no, because you're still a believer when you're asleep, because trusting God is a posture of your heart. It's not a matter of constantly expressing propositions about God. It's a posture of your heart towards God. It's a way of relating to God that permeates your whole life. So even when you're doing an algebra problem, you can do that as a believer. You're not thinking about God, but you're still a believer in that moment. And when you fall asleep, you have no propositional, things going on in your head, but you're still a believer because the posture and orientation of your heart towards God is one of dependence. It's one of faith and trust.
You think there's a difference in the outworking where, PCA folks are sitting around the table talking about that versus when they're pastoring someone one-on-one? Like, if they're sitting down with somebody that lost a child, they would probably express a lot of these things because they would go to scriptures and probably want to reassure them just as much as anything. But when they're sitting around the table, they're not going to claim those same things.
Yeah, some would, some wouldn't. I mean, I know pastors who would say, I'd just say go to a different church,
right,
where you can get that kind of comfort if you have a miscarriage.
It just seems like there's that propositional knowledge is something that they pride themselves on.
Right. Right.
But then when it comes down to the promises, they want to believe them when it comes to the moment of truth, when you need to reassure someone that their child is safe.
I was at a Presbyterian meeting in this presbytery during that whole process, and the ruling elder, who was the moderator of presbytery, had a grandchild who was very, very sick and close to death. And before we took a lunch break, wanted to pray for the child and said, categorically, he said, I know if he dies, he'll be saved. And I thought, well, this is the perfect segue into the conversation we need to have. And I brought that up with those men on the search committee, examinations committee. And they said, yeah, he's just saying that because it's his kid. It's just basically a sentimental kind of thing, which I thought was really, really, seemed really hypocritical to me. I mean, they should have gone out, they should have confronted it if it was really just sentimentalism and, not founded in anything biblical. But that's not the way it worked.
And isn't it a lot to do, too, with just, the education? I thought Mike brought up a good point, but the propositional knowledge is something that they want to champion. So faith is propositional knowledge. We can tell you about our faith. We can write book after book about John Owen's definition.
Right.
But isn't their approach to theology much more historical theology rather than
biblical?
Let's dig through the scripture.
Yeah, that's really true. Yeah, that's definitely true.
So there's one of their problems.
Yeah. And what I would say is, it's pretty clear to me that the Calvinist tradition, the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, it became very varied, very variegated on this issue, very diverse on this particular issue, and wide swaths of the Reformed and Presbyterian church departed from, say, Calvin's view, is what I would argue. I mean, that was very clear in the case of Thornwell and Dabney in the Southern Presbyterian tradition. So.
It's just interesting how those manifestations work themselves out even in the things when they're not, when you're not even at the baptismal font. Like, I just remember showing up at Independent Presbyterian Church, very old Southern Presbyterian Church.
Right, right.
And I'm a high schooler, and there's a kid that's 6 or 7 that's getting a trophy for memorizing the entire shorter catechism. And like,
talk about salvation by works.
Well, almost like okay, we're pretty sure he's on the right path to salvation. And absolutely, like, man, he probably knows a lot more of that than I do. And it makes you, creates all these questions and inconsistencies.
Yeah.
And you thought, when you kind of put it in that historical perspective of how you end up in that spot where otherwise, yes, you should memorize that, and should be rewarded when you accomplish something of that significance.
Right.
But when you put it in front of the church, like, this is the way that
our kids ought to be raised, and there's some sort of A plus B is going to equal C.
Right, right.
But you're not basing that on the Bible.
Right.
That's the problem.
That's where you get all these, like, you start asking questions from the Bible, and you get the runaround.
Well, there's a lot of opinions on it.
But
there are a lot of dangers, okay? So if you so stress that faith includes this propositional knowledge, it's easy to confuse faith with propositional knowledge. Mm-hmm. And I think people who have propositional knowledge automatically have faith, when clearly that's not true. The demons have propositional knowledge.
Yes.
How about handing out the trophy to the kid who consistently shares his toys with his siblings?
Yeah, there you go.
If we're going to hand out trophies.
But that's what creates the whole... Those high schoolers go to college, and then they get challenged with a whole other antagonistic, and then they start to doubt, and then what are they left with?
Right.
And they go and leave the church for a while before they come back home.
Right.
Well, I remember having the confirmation stuff, and I remember just sitting there going, why do I have to memorize, why does me memorizing all these different creeds and stuff, why is that getting me here?
Yeah.
If you're what about being in God's family, does this have to do with it? But everybody just kind of, nobody questioned it. This is just what we did. This is how it works.
Right.
I mean, I'd like to ask questions now, but now I'm just kind of, I'll just do that.
Right.
It's just interesting how you just kind of get into a little...
Yeah.
I think once you get to the point where you find there's so many more antagonistic points of view that can argue with you point to point, and you get to the point you're like, man, I'm just as smart and I don't have all the answers.
Mm.
What are you going to trust? Are you going to trust your answers or the Bible?
Mm. Right.
And I think that's where the disconnect comes with the way that they're pushing children through.
Of course, I would say there's nothing in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that's really inconsistent with the view that Calvin lays out here. Now, I mean, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, I have a love-hate relationship with it. I mean, I think actually content-wise, it's just wonderful. But in terms of its form or structure, you could raise some issues. It was actually written by a geometry professor, a young man who actually, after the assembly, Westminster Assembly was over, went back to Oxford to teach geometry. And if you remember back to your geometry class, what do you do in geometry? You memorize the axioms from which you then deduce to conclusion. Yeah. And that's how it is. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is. It's what is God? What is justification? What is sanctification? You know, you're basically getting these definitions that then can serve as the... the postulates, the theorems, the propositions from which you can deduce further truths, which is not necessarily the best way to do theology. I mean, it certainly is not the way God himself theologizes in his word. Okay, you know, it's been pointed out that how good of a summary of scripture can the Westminster Confession of Faith be when in the whole 30 plus chapters of the confession it never once mentions Abraham? How can you summarize the Bible without talking about Abraham? I mean, I'm not sure. You can summarize what the Bible says on certain selected topics, which is what they've chosen to do. But it's dehistoricized. It's denarrativized. I mean, Scripture is given to us in the form of a narrative. And the way the confession and catechism work, that narrative flow, that narrative structure is completely lost. Now, I still think they're fully adequate for their purposes. But we need to recognize that we should not identify their teaching with what the Bible does in every way. And that's the problem when they get...
Probably they probably didn't write it that way. They probably think this is it. This is the...
Yeah, I don't think they... I mean, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms were written to be the... I mean, they're compromised documents produced by committees for the most part. They're documents written to be... The confessional standards for a state church, for the Church of England, to replace the 39 articles. In the nature of the case, they couldn't say everything and didn't intend to say everything that could be said about every topic. What they said was basically an attempt to include everybody who's at the table, you know, everybody who's been called to this assembly. We have to include everybody's view here, basically. And so they're somewhat... I mean, sometimes that's why they read as though they're a little bit convoluted, because they're trying to wind their way through in such a way that they can include everybody who's sitting in the assembly. And some of those views are definite minority views and some are not, but that's just the way that it was. But I think we need to remember what they were in their historical context before we enshrine them as a kind of you know, comprehensive and unimprovable system of doctrine. And I say that as somebody who happily subscribes to them, because I think they're great as far as they go. But they don't say everything, and some of what they say could be said better, and so forth. So, but one thing that they do say in the Shorter Catechism is, you know, how did the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? It's an affirmation that baptism is an effectual means of salvation, which fits very nicely with what Calvin says here. And there's no reason to think that the Westminster Divines intended for that salvation to be something that is delayed until the child comes of age. Again, that was one of those things over which they didn't fully agree with each other. So, for example, when they deal with the question of infants dying in infancy, how's this for a solution to the problem? Elect infants dying in infancy are saved, is what they say in chapter 10. Or they actually say are called, effectually called. But they don't tell you who those elect infants are. And that's because they didn't agree on that. There were some who would say every covenant infant is elect. There were some who would say every infant, even an infant born to pagan parents is elect. Every infant dying in infancy anyway is elect. And then there are others who said, well, some infants are elect and not others, and we don't know which ones they are. So when an infant dies, we can't say what happened. We just don't know. We have to complete ignorance. I mean, there are a lot of different views there, and those views continue to coexist relatively peaceably in Presbyterianism for a long, long time.
Right, baptismal regeneration is expressly stated in Westminster Confession.
Say again now?
Baptismal regeneration, that terminology is used. Yeah, I think we talked about that last time. It's like, if you don't, you're bound in the leadership of a denomination that subscribes, you're bound to stand by the confession, whether you like it or not.
Right, but what becomes an open question in the Westminster Confession is when that regeneration takes place relative to baptism. There were a lot of Westminster divines who would say that regeneration has already taken place before baptism. Some who would say it takes place at baptism. Some who would say it takes place later on. The baptism is latent until it is activated at a later point. You got all three views. And what's interesting is that prior to the Westminster Assembly, virtually all, you know, who are in this Calvinist Reformed tradition would have had no problem with the language of baptismal regeneration and with the view that regeneration has its beginning, its genesis, its origin in baptism. So that from the time of baptism forward, the child has entered into new life and then is growing into that new life the rest of his days, which is, I think, what Calvin's view is. But the Westminster Divines were all over on that, and so the confession is intentionally ambiguous.
I'm going to talk about this. That's what I was going to ask about this next little paragraph. Talk about that, what Paul calls a washing, regeneration, renewal in Titus. He says, from this they reason that it is to be conferred only on a person capable of experiencing these things. Then he says he counters with, you know, neither was circumcision, which designated regeneration. He didn't give a, where would be a good place to go on that? He didn't give a...
Calvin's answer here doesn't really say everything that could, you know, that could have been said. His point here is that circumcision is also a sign of regeneration.
Yes.
Which again, I mean, I think Calvin flattens out some things here.
That ought to be some distinction.
But I think you go any of those passages that talk about the status of infants.
Okay.
So a passage like Psalm 22, where David uses his own experience, or Matthew 18 and 19. Where Jesus welcomes infants to himself and uses them as a model of faith and says, if such is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, Jesus said you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And then he takes infants into his arms and says, of such is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
So there must be some kind of regeneration that's taken place if these infants are going to be regarded as kingdom members and kingdom citizens.
If you don't, well, you have unregenerate.
So is he implying to the circumcised children, or... Is there a place where it says circumcision is explicitly says that, or we try to, we have to implicitly...
That circumcision is a kind of regeneration?
Shechem. I mean, it's kind of embedded in the stories.
Well, what's interesting is like in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which he's cited earlier in this section, it's circumcise your hearts. It's a command that's given to them. You've been bodily circumcised. That's, in other words, repent. Because they were untrue to their circumcision, that generation.
The Old Testament doesn't have the language of regeneration.
It does
much.
Not.
And
it
the New
not.
Testament doesn't much. Only
outside of John 3 and Titus 3.
Yeah, there's like
I'm just saying if I'm talking to somebody, and Calvin just states it's like that.
They're like right, when they enter right, the new right. land, but before they can conquer it, they have to be new people separated from the wilderness people, so they circumcise themselves and create a mountain.
Okay.
You know.
Yeah.
So it's kind of thematic.
I think the most important point would be what comes at the end of this paragraph where he says that all the arguments that tend to shake circumcision are without force in assailing baptism. In other words, any argument that would be used against infant baptism could also in some way have been used against infant circumcision. That's really his point, and I think that's a good way to look at it. But you can't go to the Old Testament and show, you know...
The continuity.
Well, you can't show continuity quite the way that Calvin is kind of presupposing here. It's a little more complicated than that.
That kind of caveat, those who are capable of such feelings, meaning like they have faith, essentially,
right.
Would they compromise with Southern Presbyterians say that they are regenerated, renewed, if they are elect? Would they be able to subscribe to that? Whereas we don't know that, but we it seems like not a good compromise. But I'm just curious if that would be something that they would ascribe to.
Like in the Southern Presbyterian tradition?
Yeah, and the BCA, would they say, can we ascribe the terms regeneration, renewal, washing of sins, if they're elect? If you put that caveat on the end of it.
Some would say yes, some would say no.
Very rarely do you ever see them speak.
Right. You won't see that kind of confident language expressed, generally speaking. I mean, that, and certainly not in this part of the country.
And if they're truly believing, they don't want to ascribe something to a non-elect individual.
Right, right. So they would say that the all those subjective realities come later in life. I mean, John the Baptist would be a good example. I mean, he's circumcised, and he's obviously also filled with the Spirit in the womb. So basically, Calvin says, if there's nothing absurd in infant circumcision, there's not going to be anything absurd found in the observance of infant baptism either. Section 21, the child grows into an understanding of his baptism. The stigma of absurdity which they are trying to brand upon this topic we thus remove. If those whom the Lord had deigned to elect receive the sign of regeneration but depart from the present life before they grow up, he renews them by the power, incomprehensible to us, of his Spirit, in whatever way he alone foresees will be expedient. If they happen to grow to an age at which they can be taught the truth of baptism, they shall be fired with greater zeal for renewal from learning that they were given the token of it in their first infancy in order that they might meditate upon it throughout life. Okay, so here Calvin's talking about basically those who die in infancy. That there's no reason to doubt their salvation as covenant infants, and those who live are going to be encouraged to know that before they are able to profess faith and love God back in a tangible way, God already loved them and blessed them and bestowed various gifts on them through the baptisms. Now, I mean, it's interesting to me, you know, he talks about here how, you know, God mysteriously, in a way incomprehensible to us, does this by his Spirit in infants. I mean, the reality is, regeneration in adults is incomprehensible too. I mean, you know, so I don't think it's an altogether different thing. But later on, he is going to explain how, in the case of adults, there is some measure of understanding that comes before they're able to profess faith. They have to know what it is they're professing. And I think I like too how he talks about the child then growing into what his baptism means, which again is just as true for adults. Then the language of the Westminster Standards, it's improving your baptism, which doesn't mean that your baptism was somehow defective and then you can make it better than what it was, but rather what they mean by improving your baptism is living out of your baptism, living out what you were given, what you have received in your baptism.
Well, I mean, if you're baptized as an adult, you didn't know anything before, you're an infant as a Christian, you're still, you can articulate better and you have better wisdom, hopefully, but you have,
right.
You still are very young. And,
right, right. He says at the very end of section 1, accordingly, in infant baptism, nothing more of present effectiveness must be required than to confirm and ratify the covenant made with them by the Lord. The remaining significance of this sacrament will afterward follow at such time as God himself foresees. Okay, so again, for Calvin, infants, when they're baptized, enter into a covenant relationship with God, and then through the course of their lives, they grow more fully into what that means, what they've been given. And again, I don't see any problem with this at all. One who would disagree with Calvin, say on the paid of communion issue, I still don't see any problem with what he says here. No matter what age you're baptized, you spend the rest of your life growing into the full significance of your baptism. A.N. Whitehead said the whole history of philosophy is just a footnote to Plato. Okay, fair enough. The whole Christian life is basically a footnote to your baptism. I mean, that's the thing, and then everything else follows from that.
That makes sense because your membership is, you enter at baptism, and as a member of the visible church, you grow. So, it's not
in Romans 6, Paul is telling the Roman Christians to live out of their baptism, to die to sin, and to live righteously as a way of fulfilling what their baptism is all about. No matter what age they are, that's what he's saying.
Your status hasn't changed. You're a member, whereas before you weren't a member of the visible church.
Right.
But as time progresses and change occurs around you, that membership is grows. Somehow, mysteriously. And kind of like what we do, we look back, at least me sitting up front, I look back every time there's a baptism, because you had made the point as you need to remember your own baptism.
Right.
Well, that really struck home for me.
Yeah.
So every time I'm viewing another couple having baptism of their child, for a moment, I am not being selfish, but I am recalling.
Right.
Even though I can't remember it. I can't physically remember it.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's when we talk about remembering your baptism, we don't mean so much remember the particular event, like what do you remember about the day you were baptized, because a lot of people can't remember that. I mean, I was baptized when I was 8 years old, and I don't remember very much about it. I mean, that can't really be the point. I could have been baptized when I was 20 and probably wouldn't remember a whole lot about it either by this point. The point is, remember what it means for you to have been baptized, is the point. Remember what your baptism means so you can live it out. Remembering your baptism is a way of saying, remember who you are. All throughout the scriptures, God's always calling on his people to remember. Remember who he is and what he's done for them. Remember your baptism is his way of saying, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what God has promised you. Remember how God has applied these things to you.
Am I not better? My membership itself hasn't changed since baptism. That's when I entered the visible church. But every time I view another baptism, am I not, for a fleeting moment, recalling of my own, even though I don't physically remember this thing, saying, am I not somehow, by God's grace, better now? Because I'm now, before, I wasn't looking back on someone else's baptism. Before, it was just me entering. Now I can look upon another baptism.
Right.
Okay, is that not growth?
Right. Yeah, at some point in my, I'm doing sermons on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year, and I will do one on baptism, I'm sure. And that's one of the things I really intend to talk about, is what it means to remember your baptism. Because I think that's Calvin's whole theology of baptism in a nutshell, and Luther too, really, for that matter.
Luther has some writing to a friend about remember your baptism, and he talks about the blessing that the remembrance of baptism doesn't rely on his actual memory, but it is all an act of faith. He remembers it because the church said it, and his parents told him.
Interesting.
And all, and so even his remembrance of baptism, it, he receives in faith. And he thinks that's good because right. baptism itself is yeah. received.
Remembering your baptism is just a way of saying, remember the promises God made to you in the waters of baptism. Mm. That's what it means. So yeah, it is all by faith.
Well, I think the difference also, at least for parents, is when you see them baptized, you remember not only yours, but then your children's and your responsibilities to them, and then also to the other kids and everyone else in the church. Are you... say that you're going to raise and help, and
mm-hmm.
you know,
right.
it goes from not just you, but it goes out after that.
Yeah, it can be into, yeah.
You remember your own, but then you look down and see, you know, three others, and you think, wow, I have a lot of responsibilities and duties to improve on my own so I can help with theirs, mm-hmm. and then in addition to the other families there. And I think it doesn't just stop, so it kind of flows out from there.
Leonard Vanderzee, when he taught the course on it, said one of the things he'll do sometimes when he after he baptizes a baby is he'll be walking, you know, towards the front and have some water with him and be sprinkling it as he gives a charge to the congregation, throwing water on their heads too. Yeah. Not because that's sacramentally efficacious. They've already been baptized.
Right. Which is why I don't really like it.
Yeah,
that kind of confuses the issue. But yeah, but I understand the motive behind it.
You're still wet, you know. It's kind of his idea.
Yeah, Luther talked about how we live our whole lives in the waters of baptism, and he said the problem is, he said, the old Adam swims well. Baptism is supposed to be the drowning of the old man, but he says the old Adam swims well. So it's a process that follows from baptism of putting exactly. that old man to death.
There's
and
a lot
more.
There's
a lot of great quotes. Look at section 22, because this is an interesting one too. He says in that first paragraph, he says, they object to infant baptism, because baptism is given for the forgiveness of sins. But Calvin says when this is conceded, that baptism is for forgiveness, it abundantly supports our view. For since we are born sinners, we need forgiveness and pardon even from the time in our mother's womb. Now, since God does not cut off from childhood the hope of mercy, but rather makes it sure, why should we take away the sign much inferior to the thing itself? Okay. Why baptize babies from this particular angle? Why wash babies?
Because they're sinners.
Because they're babies. John Gerstner, you know, he's kind of the mentor of R.C. Sproul, and actually I like Gerstner a lot better than Sproul, but he talks about how this is, you know, he's in the old piece.
Except for the creatio ex deo part.
Well, okay. But so he's got a great story where he talks about going to another church and doing maybe a church without a pastor or something. I don't remember the details, but doing a baptism. And at this church, they would give a rose out when a child was baptized. And he said, oh, that's interesting. Because obviously that's kind of, you know, not something in the Bible. So why do y'all give out a rose, a white rose? Oh, because of the innocence of the child.
Ooh.
And he said, well, then what's the water for? Gotcha. If you got to get cleansed, that means you're dirty. If these babies aren't sinners, they don't need to be washed. The only reason to do infant baptism is if you believe in some version of original sin that says babies are sinners. And that's why, I mean, for Calvin and for Luther, the denial of infant baptism was really Pelagian. It was a Pelagian move. Pelagius denied original sin. He said, we don't sin because we inherit sin from our parents going all the way back to Adam, but we sin just because we choose to. We don't have any prior inclination to sin. We're born neutral, and then, you know, we can fall into sin.
At a certain age, we can sin.
Yeah, at a certain age, we become sinners when we choose it for ourselves. But there's no sin nature inherited. Okay, well, I mean, Calvin and Luther saw that as, they saw the denial of infant baptism as basically playing into the hands of Pelagianism by saying infants are not sinners and don't need. And honestly, with the whole Baptist age of accountability, which I've also heard Presbyterians affirm, that's really what you're getting. They're not sinners. They're not accountable for any of their actions until they reach a certain age. Okay, I can't imagine anything more unbiblical. In fact, I'd want to ask, why are they subject to death if they're not sinners?
Right.
If infants aren't sinners,
why are they,
should be exempt from the curse of death. They should, no infant should ever die. The very fact that infants can die, that they are mortal, tells you they're sinners, subject to the curse. And Calvin says, because our children are born sinners, they need to be cleansed. They need to be washed in the waters of baptism so they'll be forgiven. It says, now, since God does not cut off from childhood the hope of mercy. Okay, what is the hope of mercy in childhood? It's baptism. Rather, makes it sure, that sureness, that surety is found in baptism. Why should we take away the sign, much inferior to the thing itself being granted through the sign? Consequently, we hurl back upon them what they try to cast against us. Infants receive forgiveness of sins, therefore they must not be deprived of the sign. You see, Calvin's logic here is always, if infants have received the reality, how can we deprive them of the sign? If they've been granted forgiveness, promised forgiveness in the covenant, if they've been promised new life in the covenant, how can we deny them the sign that, you know, the instrument through which those things are ordinarily represented and granted? And he builds on this with Ephesians 5:26 and Matthew 19:14. Paul embraces the church universal when he speaks of it as cleansed with the washing of water, so clearly infants included in the church as members of Christ's body. He says from his statement elsewhere that we have been engrafted into the body of Christ through baptism, we in the same way conclude that infants, whom he counts as his members, must be baptized that they may not be sundered from his body. So just as in Genesis 17, not circumcising a child, cut him off from the covenant, not baptizing a child, you know, if you're arguing against infant baptism, you're saying that children are cut off, that they're not part of the church. And for Calvin, that's an absurdity. Section 23, scriptural statements which refer to adults should not, without further evidence, be applied to children. What's the most obvious example of that? A Bible verse that applies to adults that should not be applied to children in the same way. What does Paul say to those lazy Thessalonians?
If you don't work, you shouldn't eat.
Yeah. Okay? Yeah. Clearly, that does not apply to infants the same way it does to adults. Okay? So it is a mistake to apply passages to infants in exactly the same way you apply them to adults.
Right, there is... There are denotative differences and connotative differences that need to be mapped out for the right reasons. Because what's happening is you're taking the connotation of a word, whether it's infant or something, making it denotative, the dictionary definition of the term, and just unilaterally applying it to everything to make the great schism between infant and adult that isn't always true. But yeah, there are differences. And that's probably why, you know, an infant provided one or both parents are of the faith. Can be baptized into the church. Mm-hmm. That's different from an adult. Now, everyone, all Presbyterians honor Trinitarian Baptist,
right,
adult baptisms.
Right. Right.
The issue comes in with Baptists rejecting Presbyterian,
right,
infant baptisms, which are quite different from Roman, right, Catholic infant.
Yeah, so in this section, Calvin talks about the baptism of converted adults. And if you skip down towards the very end, he says, we firmly deny that such ought to be baptized unless their conversion of faith had been observed, at least so far as men can judge. So see, I've heard people say this, when we're going to baptize babies, why not just go randomly baptize people off the street? How's that any different than infant baptism? Well, it's widely different. It's completely different. We don't baptize infants at random. We baptize infants of whom we believe there is a promise attached. And so it's, you know, and those, again, going back to Genesis 17, the structure, the basic architecture of the covenant, the children of God's people, even one believing parent, will be included in the covenant. So those are the children who are baptized. So it's not saying we randomly or indiscriminately baptize anyone. Calvin says here, it's perfectly clear that infants ought to be put in another category, for in ancient times, if anyone joined himself in religious fellowship with Israel, he had to be taught the Lord's covenant and instructed in the law before he could be marked with circumcision, because he was a foreign nationality, that is, alien to the people of Israel with whom the covenant, which circumcision sanctioned, had been made. Okay, let me give you an interesting test case in this.
Yeah.
Exodus 12 talks about how the only people who can take of the Passover are those who have been circumcised. Hmm. And it says in Exodus 12, even slaves whom you have bought can take the Passover, because once they're brought into your household, they will be circumcised. Okay. Now, some people have said, you know, the question's been raised, well, who are these slaves? They might not even speak Hebrew. Okay? So you're going to circumcise a non-Hebrew speaking slave and, you know, and then take him to the Passover. Okay? I don't think that's what Exodus 12 is talking about. I don't think it's talking about buying a slave who doesn't speak Hebrew and then strapping him down when he can't understand a word you're saying and circumcising him. I just don't think that's what it means. I don't think that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. These slaves in Exodus 12 who are circumcised are slaves who have some measure of understanding and loyalty to their new master and their new master's God.
So his argument there would be that they're not part of the Israel, they're not part of Israel, but they're able to be, they're circumcised once they're taught their
His point ways. Is that if you were going to become an Israelite in the old world, you would have figured out what that meant before submitting to circumcision, and that's true.
But their kids
kids would be circumcised right along with them. And then there's an open question, well, what age would it have been up to the person to decide? And that's a great question and an interesting question that the Bible does not answer for us. So I think that means that it's variable. There's not a one-size-fits-all answer to that. Let's say that you were a 40-year-old Gentile bought by a Hebrew slave master, and you've got kids age 2, 6, 8, 12, 14, and 16. Okay? And you have learned from your master about Yahweh, and you're ready to be circumcised. What about your kids? Well, the younger ones, we can say they're probably ready to go along with whatever dad does. They don't have much say in it. But let's say you got a 16-year-old. You're saying, man, I don't want to be cut down there. Yeah, how's that go? Now, part of the problem we have with that is we're American individualists, so we think about everybody making their own choice. Mm-hmm. I mean, back then, if you got bought into a household like that, you're in virtually every case, you've got a new God, a new master. Just like if your nation gets conquered by another nation, you're supposed to begin worshiping the gods of that nation. Didn't always happen, but that was kind of the expectation because their God had conquered your God, and so you need to give loyalty to the new God and submit to whatever, you know. So, I mean, there's a lot of questions there that can come up, very interesting questions. I don't think we have to answer all those questions in order to make our case for infant baptism. But I've known people who, you know, basically rested their whole case against infant baptism on just that kind of thing. Well, you know, in the household baptism of Acts, how old would a kid have been to, you know, where he would have been able to say, no, I don't want to be baptized? You know, you're going to forcibly baptize a kid against his will? Or a spouse? You know, the husband believes and the wife doesn't. You're going to forcibly baptize the spouse? I mean, those are legitimate questions. I would say, no, we don't ever forcibly baptize anybody. That's a misuse of it.
How's that argument work against infant baptism?
Well, that's really my question. Yeah. I don't think that it does. I don't think there's a clear-cut age at which somebody could reject the covenant, you know, which we say, okay, now you're to that age where you have to decide for yourself. That's not clear to me because Scripture doesn't give that, and that would probably vary somewhat from one situation to another. But
really that kid too, a 16-year-old who doesn't go along with it, becomes a rebellious son against his parents and falls under the law. I mean, the parents are going to be operating according to God's law and the discipline of him.
Right.
And he's being an idolater.
Yeah, my answer to that whole line of questioning would be, well, you ever read about the prodigal son?
Right.
That's probably where that's going to lead. Because the difference is going to come down to the national Israel being set apart from all the other nations in the
Right, right.
Versus the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, where the Great Commission, where Israel's no longer that covenant's been radically in Christ. So that's where the breakdown on, that's where I would go with it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's going to be prodigal.
Right.
To me.
Right. Look at section 24 about Abraham and Isaac and the difference between adults and infants. Anything stand out to you here? I mean, his basic point is that adults and infants are really baptized on the same ground, which is the covenant promise of God. So it's not like you have two different kinds of baptism, or in that case, two different kinds of circumcision. The ground of the sacrament is always the covenant relationship. But there are still differences to be recognized in terms of a profession of faith or whatnot in terms of how it looks.
A question, given those changes where either one or both parents are of the faith, or in case of an adult coming to a Presbyterian church and saying, I've joined the Christian religion and I would like to join and be a member of the church visible, either one of those two instances, is the sacramental union between them any different? To me, that's what's most important.
Mm-hmm. In the McNeil Battles edition here, you got a footnote about the so-called halfway covenant adopted in Massachusetts in 1662, which is a really interesting phenomenon in American church history. So this is what you had. You had in New England, Puritanism, very, amidst colonial era, very high standards for partaking of the Lord's Supper. I mean, the kind of standards where, you know, say most of our congregation be excluded because of the doctrinal and experiential requirements that were required to take of the Lord's Supper. Of course, they didn't take of the Lord's Supper very frequently, but you had to go meet with the elders and meet certain criteria in order to get your communion token, which you could then use on that communion Sunday to get the Lord's Supper. What you had is people who grew up in Christian homes. They had never rebelled. So they had never been cast out of the church. We today, I think, would consider them believers, but they did not meet these really high, very rigorous standards for being regarded as a communion member. So they were baptized, but they never became communion members, and they become adults, and they've still never taken the Lord's Supper, and then they get married, still never taken the Lord's Supper, and begin having children of their own, and they've never taken the Lord's Supper, and do you baptize their children? And that's the halfway covenant. And Solomon Stoddard, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, argued, yes, you should baptize their children anyway, and was, you know, basically kicked out for being a libertine of some sort because he was, you know, so promiscuous with the sacrament. He wasn't rigorous enough. The whole halfway covenant, it never should have happened because that kind of rigorism to begin with was so, so problematic. But
but was it quarterly or monthly communion? That isn't rigorous to me.
Well, the standards were so high for taking the Lord's Supper, and you had a whole season of preparation. And you had to kind of re-qualify yourself every time through a meeting with the pastor.
Or if you were a politician and you got out of line, you were withheld.
And this kind of thing lingered on. I want to say it was it Samuel Miller or Charles Hodge, one of those Princeton professors, you know, married a gal who had every indication of being a believer but had never become a communing member. And so then the whole question is, well, are you marrying a non-Christian since she's never had the Lord? She's been baptized, never disciplined, but also never taken the Lord's Supper. I mean, this is quite honestly one of the problems you get into when you don't practice paedo communion. What do you do with that person who grows up in the church and never rebels, but also never makes an adequate profession of faith?
Right.
especially if your standards for what counts as a profession of faith is really, really high, really, really rigorous.
Because if they did practice pagan communion, they'd never get into that situation.
They'd never, the halfway covenant never would have arisen. Because there's only one kind of covenant member, and that is a community member. But when you start to distinguish two kinds of church members, what you have some who are halfway members and some who are full members.
So,
come on, you're interesting discerning the body.
Right,
you
right,
could have
yeah.
dinner, but you just got to watch us.
Right, that's right, yeah.
So the PCA church today or so that doesn't do any communion is operating on a halfway covenant.
A much less rigorous one, because they'll let kids in at a, you know, at a, it's kind of a discounted rate compared to what the Puritans did. They're not nearly as rigorous. But yeah, I mean, that's basically the idea, is that kids are halfway in when they're baptized, and they'll come all the way in when they are old enough to make a profession of faith. It is a kind of halfway covenant. They're not all the way in the house. You know, they're not out in the world, but they're not in the house either. Maybe they're just hanging out on the screen porch.
But Lutherans with confirmation do a similar thing. I mean, they'll baptize a baby, but until they're 13.
Yeah, Lutherans have something similar. But the funny thing about it is that only happens with children, not with adults. You can have an adult, and like Calvin at the very end of this section talks about a Turk who offers himself for baptism. That's a Muslim, okay?
Yeah.
A Turk. Offers himself for baptism. Says wouldn't easily baptize him unless he gave us confession satisfactory to the church. But he might know far less than that little girl who grew up in the church, who's now 20 years old and has listened to, you know, an hour, a 90-minute sermon every Sunday her entire life. She knows a whole lot. She's never been openly rebellious, but she's also never had the requisite experience, supposedly, to come to the Lord's table. But then you have this Turk off the street who doesn't know nearly as much, and he's going to get baptized and become a communion member all in one package deal. And so what do you do with that? I mean, the only way a halfway covenant could really arise is in a context where there's very little missionary work going on, because otherwise the problems with it would have been much more obvious. Their culture was so thoroughly Christianized that they kept having to raise the bar to try to distinguish who are the real believers here from who are just the nominal people who are Christian just because they were living in Massachusetts in the 1650s. You know, that was the issue. And obviously, nominalism always is a problem. So you can see why these rigorous movements arise. Vern Poitras had a really good article years ago in the Westminster Theological Journal, which really dealt more with, didn't deal with the communion issue, it was really dealing with trying to reconcile the breach between Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. And it was called, like, rigorism and indifferentism. Like, those who are overly rigorous and those who are overly indifferent, and trying to basically strike a balance between those that dealt with some of these questions as well, and dealt with them in a helpful way in a lot of ways.
Now that raises a question, because rigor, okay, that could be subjective.
Well, it's very subjective.
So why do they use a loose term?
Right. The standards, so if you go back to the Passover of the Old Testament, the only qualification that's stipulated for men is circumcision.
Continuity.
But they piled up all these, you know, they had these all these spiritual criteria that had to be met in terms of your experience. And if you couldn't check all those boxes, you weren't allowed to come. You know, so
but they distanced it in a way by using this token system.
That's right. The token system too is highly problematic. Yeah. I mean, how would you like it? We had to meet before you could take the Lord's Supper, every time you had to meet with the pastor or with the elders and pass basically an experiential test, and then you would be given a token that you could use to exchange for the bread and the wine.
So if you brought your Bible, it's like, where are you getting this from?
Right, yeah. I mean,
no token. No token for you.
And they would use the examine yourself. I mean, they would go to 1 Corinthians. But I mean, the bar was really, really high. But something like the halfway covenant was almost inevitable with their, you know, way of doing spirituality and looking at the sacraments. What's happened today is in a lot of Presbyterian Reform circles, you still have a halfway covenant. It's just the bar has been set a lot lower. You know, we're a lot less rigorous.
Where does the footnote come? What is he?
It's, so it's footnote 43. It comes at the end of the sentence. Those infants who derive their origin from Christians as they have been born directly into the inheritance of the covenant and are expected by God are thus to be received into baptism.
We get another halfway covenant too. No baptism but Lord's Supper.
In a lot of Baptist churches, kids take the Lord's Supper long before they're baptized, which is a weird oddity.
How? There's no way. I don't see how.
If they take the Lord, I mean, people are just not even thinking about what they're doing at that point.
Yeah, you can physically do this, but you're not really doing it.
The footnote, in my opinion, is oddly placed. I mean, I think the halfway covenant is about something different, but since it was there, I thought I would mention it.
Interesting.
I mean, the specific issue that led to the halfway covenant is not here. The way that they processed it in Puritan New England, the question was, do we baptize the children of the unregenerate? Okay? Do we baptize the children of non-communing church members? I mean, you know, do we baptize them even though they're not community members, even though they haven't proven their faith in this way? That's what it was all about. But, you know, it's interesting to consider all those non-communing church members as unregenerate because none of them were flagrantly disobedient. None of them were openly heretical. I mean, they're all just kind of living normal Christian lives, we would say. I mean, that's how it looks. Is they were all living pretty normal Christian lives. They just had not had the requisite experiences needed to check off those boxes to come to the table. So, I mean, it's kind of like if you ask somebody who grew up in a Christian home today, like what you're saying about a testimony, tell me how you were converted. If you just say, well, I kind of grew up Christian, that's not good enough. You have to be able to articulate that conversion experience and the stages of conviction you went through on your way to a true and lively faith. I mean, the Puritans were so... I mean, you look at a lot of Puritan sermons, I mean, they are really dissecting Christian experience to the nth degree of what Christian experience looks like. And again, those kind of experiences are true for some, but not for all by any means. And so to kind of make those experiences normative was a huge, huge pastoral problem. And that's why nobody every pastor in Puritan New England had to write a big, thick treatise on assurance of salvation because nobody had assurance. I mean, how are you possibly going to get assurance in that kind of system? Because you're constantly looking within to make sure your experience matches up with what it should be.
I really need to mess up so I can do better, but I don't want to mess up. Cause...
And then and then when I do mess up and come back, I have to pass through all these particular stages of conviction, you know, all the way to final comfort, you know, to finally have arrived at the issue. So, I mean, you can read Solomon Stoddard on this. I mean, some of his stuff is still in print.
And it's still, for a preaching class I have, the role of the preacher in preparing a sermon is still, when you read this manual of preaching, you have to go through this certain experience where the Spirit leads you this way. He leads you in preparation. You leave time open while you're preaching for him to illumine you, you know,
right,
but it's
right.
The same thing. It's dissecting the experience of preaching, but there's no vision of it that has any growth outside of two or three little concepts of gospel-centered type stuff.
Right.
And it's all about the experience side of it.
Yeah, well,
not about the strength.
In essence, it raises the question, in essence, is the halfway covenant any different, in effect, from the propositional knowledge thing?
Well, it would have varied some from place to place in Puritan New England because in some places it would have been more of a doctrinal test, in other places more of an experiential test. Edmund Morgan is the historian who's really written on this, and he's probably not any kind of believer from what I can tell, but he's the historian who really is who's trying to wrestle with what the halfway covenant actually meant. And it was very, in the long run, very, I mean, why is New England the most... you know, God-forsaken part of the country today. Well, I mean, this is a big reason why, I think, because it's a burned-over district. I mean, basically, they were so rigorous that nobody could meet up to the standards. And so what do you get then? You just get a lot of people who just give up and don't care anymore. Oh, Unitarianism sure looks easy after this.
Yeah,
because you know, they don't care.
The Europe of America.
Yeah, it is.
If you look at the Salem witch trials... It seemed that experiential aspect played out in there also because they were saying, well, you know, if you had this vision of someone being a witch, that was experiential. And therefore, that was evidential. That was admitted as evidence at trial. And that's where they wound up hanging, 16 people or whatever.
Right, right.
But they had to have that experiential thing that was considered evidential.
Mm. Right, yeah. Yeah, they put so much stock, and again, I mean, we can appreciate and you know, Puritanism itself was very varied. So not everybody who would be classified as a Puritan fell into these extremes, but there was certainly, especially in Puritan New England and especially in the colony of Massachusetts, a really extreme version of Christian spirituality that took over.
Oh yeah, I mean, over here you got Westminster Confession being written pretty much by Puritans in England.
Right.
And roughly about the same time, they're hanging people, accusing them of being witches.
Right.
At the same time.
Right. That's right.
Extremes going
right.
on.
Yeah.
In there.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, in the Westminster Confession, I appreciate how objective it keeps things with its definition of the visible church as marked out by word and sacrament and that kind of thing. It does not spell out criteria for access, for admission to the Lord's table. Again, that's one of those things people didn't agree on, so they just left it alone. There's a few references there to, you know, different Bible passages that, again, I think they're probably misreading, but that's something we can talk about next time. But it still leaves this definition of the church highly objective. And so you never had anything like a halfway covenant among the British Puritans, but you did in New England because things got really, really intense.
So they
came to create a totally pure church. So think about the pressure that's on. You know, you can't have any unbelievers in that. So and then of course it's very hard to practice infant church membership when you're trying to keep the church that pure. Because infants are heretics.
Kids are messy.
Yeah, kids are messy, and every kid's a heretic. You know, judged by that kind of standard. So we'll stop there. What we'll do is come back next time and pick up in section 25, and this is good because what this will allow us to do is then really deal with the paedo communion issue next time. We'll get Calvin's objections to children at the table, because a lot of that comes up in, particularly in section 30, but then also in section 31 when he is responding to Servetus. And then we'll kind of get his conclusion there in section 32. Looking ahead to what Calvin has to say about the Lord's Supper, one book I really recommend to you is Brian Gerrish's book, if you want to do more reading, more study. This is a really good study of Calvin's particularly Eucharistic theology.
Yeah, Mike doesn't like it.
Do you not like it?
No, he thinks it's a door. You just put it under the door. It's what a good
doorstop
works. Yeah.
Good doorstop.
Is that right?
A good book on Reformed sacramental theology more generally, Leonard Vanderzee.
It's a good book.
Vanderzee candidate of Theophilus class. But this is a very good book, Christ Baptism and Lord's Supper, really good book. And then I actually just got this, so I thought I'd bring it up here. Y'all remember Mike Garrett from church?
Yeah.
Right there, editor. Mark Beeson Library. Librarian and TPC member. So there you have it. So I haven't really gotten to look at this yet. But it looks pretty good just from looking at the...
When did that come out?
Ray Van Ness.
Right now.
He's at Union?
It just came out.
That's right. Yeah.
He is at... he's also at Union.
I met him.
No.
No, I was kidding, by the way. He loves that Gerrish book.
I think... Is Peter going up to Union to do a conference? Is that...
He may. He has before. But I haven't, I don't
see,
know.
See, he's got an essay in here.
Ones.
So I wonder if this is the essays from the book published ahead of time. I mean, from the conference published ahead of time. This is the very last one.
Lightheart has one?
Yeah, it's Christianity After Judaizing, Reformation and Modernity. Hmm. So I'm wondering if this is the upcoming conference and they've already published the papers.
Books ready for sale.
I attended.
Well, I mean, if you're doing something Reformation 500, you got to get it out now, or it's going to be too late.
Exactly. Yeah, last year when I attended the Theopolis Eucharist course, I figured that the books that were selected for this would be the top notch ones. I mean, I figured either Jim Jordan or Peter Lightheart were coming up with a recommendation. turned out to be a stacked deck because we had the lady's name, was it Milgram or was it...
Jacob Milgram's a man.
No, it was, so Winnie Milgram, it was Douglas.
Oh, Mary Douglas. Mary Douglas. Yeah, the liberal.
Yeah, the liberal. That was one of the books in there. But I went through
it was good
painstakingly. I said, if I'm going to get a grasp, I figured they recommended these particular books for this course. I would save a lot of time going through the thousands that are out there, even in the Reformed tradition. And when I hit the B.A. Gerrish one, and it's not that big of a book. That's it right there. But it's a little bit smaller print. That blew me away. That book. No, that's not it. It wasn't that big. I don't even think it was 200 pages. But I painstakingly, to make sure I got it, I went through it with a fine tooth comb and pulled a lot out of there. A lot. That was the best one of the stack.
Yeah.
But Schmiemann was the next best. I don't even think his came near to B.A. B.A. Gerrish took all of the versions of Calvin's Institute.
It's strictly a historical study. I mean, I don't know if Gerrish believed anything he was writing about.
Right.
But as a historical study, it's outstanding because the quotes that he puts together and the synthesis that he gives you of Calvin's doctrine. He taught at the University of Chicago Divinity School and was an outstanding Reformation scholar, just as a historian. So I think it's still probably the best book on Calvin's sacramental theology.
Yeah, because there were, what, 15 or so editions of the Institutes before it finally...
But he also goes through the commentaries, which is really useful because so much of Calvin's sacramental theology gets worked out in a little more detail in the commentaries.
Yes,
so,
which he pulls from also.
Yeah.
But he compares with Calvin's earlier versions of the Institutes prior to him publishing in the years leading up to. He says, well, you know, Calvin contradicted himself between here and here.
Right.
That means
he did develop.
He took time to come because you heard hammer out. But boy, did I learn a lot reading that book.
Yeah, it's good. Well, it's getting late, so. How about I close this in prayer? If you need to go, you can. If you want to hang around, that's fine too. Let me pray first. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together, this opportunity to discuss. And Father, we've talked about a lot of things tonight and pray that the things we've said that are faithful to your word and are useful, that they'd stick in our hearts and grow to bear fruit, and the things that are not, that they'd be blown away like the chaff. We thank you for raising up teachers like Calvin who are truly your gifts to the church. Indeed, your gifts to the world, because they so clearly distill the essence of what the Bible says about so many things. And I pray that you would give us discernment to challenge Calvin where he might be wrong, but I pray, too, that you would help us to appreciate all that he has right. And I pray that as we continue on in our study, that it'd be profitable for all of us. We don't want this to just be an academic exercise. We want to talk about truths that are transformative. We want to be changed and renewed and matured, made more like Christ Jesus. Pray for each of these men here that you'd help us all to be men of God. You'd help us to be men of your truth, that you'd help us to be God-fearing men, that you'd help us to be men who walk in your ways, who lead well, who serve well, who speak faithfully and truly, whose thoughts, words, and actions are shaped totally by your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, thank you all for coming.
Still.